Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to a couple of passages. The first one will be in Luke, chapter 11. Luke 11. And then we will be in Ephesians as well. There were moments in the Lord's ministry when he walked among us that brought goosebumps to people. I mean, literally, they were shocked and amazed. And that was one of the reasons that they continued to hang around and continued to follow him. Even people who did not actually intend to walk with him permanently still were fascinated by him, impressed with him, not the way he looked necessarily, but what he said and did. There were these moments where you got this glimpse into the invisible realities, the ultimate realities of life. Tangible realities, not just sentimental ideas and good thoughts and philosophical concepts that sometimes make us think, oh, how inspiring. But much, much deeper than that, things that touch the material world that we're so familiar with, the material world, with the immaterial, the invisible realm. And the invisible realm became quite obvious in the material realm. And the interface was seen very clearly in what Jesus said and what he did. And those are the moments where people got goosebumps. They would listen to him, they would see him, and he would do something. And oftentimes, those moments had to do with what we refer to as spiritual warfare. In other words, an interaction of some sort with a demon. And Jesus interacted with demons on several occasions. He did actually more than his disciples did, and more than you read about in the book of Acts. Jesus confronted and was confronted by the demonic on a fairly regular basis. And at those moments, the people would realize the tangibility, in a sense, the tangibility of the intangible world, where there was this interface, where the invisible world had an effect on the material world. And Jesus obviously was familiar with both of these worlds, with both of these dimensions. He was obviously conversant with and comfortable with both of these dimensions. And this is what amazed people so much. I mean, he spoke clearly into the material world about spiritual things and brought to people's minds and hearts things that when it penetrated, when they listened to what he said, it's like their mind opened up to it. It had its own power. When he would say it, it would have its own power and they would go, well, I think I understand. And then when he would do something to authenticate, or as what we're going to read about now, he had an interaction with some sort of spirit being, the people were fascinated by it. And that didn't mean that they repented, but they were fascinated. I want you to have a look at verses 14 to 23 of Luke 11. One of several encounters Jesus has with a demon. And then what happens after that and how the people respond and react to it. In verse 14, and he was casting out a demon. And by the way, for those of you who might be visiting or might not be familiar with what a demon is a spirit being, an angel that turned away from God and is a creature, a spirit being, and yet does not have a body. They're localized. They are pure mind. They do not have bodies normally, but they can influence the material world. And they can actually, at times, have so much influence as to be practically in control of another creature, a human or an animal even. It's not super common, but it is common enough. And it is seen in the scriptures very, very often, actually. It's clear. That's what's going on. And there's a person that Jesus confronts, or comes across, who has been, because of some demonic presence, this spirit presence, is incapable of speaking. And that's what it's called, a dumb demon, okay, in the original, a dumb demon. It doesn't mean dumb demon. It means a demon that forbid the person that it was affecting to speak. And Jesus casts it out, and the man is able to speak, okay? That's what happens. He was casting out a demon. It was dumb. And it came out, and it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitude marveled. The people around were like, ooh, you can just hear it ripple through the crowds. And this happened all the time. Oh, I wondered if he was going to do something like that today. That's why we came out. Look, hon. You know, that's really, honestly, truly, people came to see him and to hear him because they knew that he would do these kinds of things. And that was not the same as being a disciple. Just being impressed with him. They were marveling. They didn't belong to him yet. And you can marvel at Jesus all you want, but marveling at Jesus is not the same as being a member of his kingdom. It's not the same as saying, I trust you and I believe you and I'm releasing my soul into your care. It's not the same, right? So they're marveling and they're impressed. But interesting, they resist, which is rather odd. We're accustomed to reading this, and so we don't. But think about it. What did he do wrong here? He didn't do anything wrong. He delivered a man from a spirit presence that was subjugating this man. He didn't do anything wrong, but look at the opposition that comes against Jesus because of it. And some of them said, oh, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, can be spelled, pronounced either way, the ruler of the demons. And others were trying to test him. They were demanding another sign from heaven. Like casting a demon out is not enough, or healing or whatever, you know, but they always wanted more signs. It's interesting that they said, you are able to do this by Beelzebub. Beelzebub is the name for Satan. It means, it's one of the names. It means the Lord of the flies. The hell was understood as a garbage dump. And what do you have in a garbage dump? Flies. So the king fly. That's where the name Beelzebub comes from. And so his Satan's other name, Beelzebub. And they said, well, he's doing this by Satan's power. Well, we want to see more signs. You know, it's an interesting thing how irrational opposition to Jesus really is. Why would they bother with this? And he goes on and he logically refutes what they're saying. He says it's not logical. And he's going to say that in a moment. It's not logical that Satan would cast out Satan. Come on, give me a break. But I would like to point out how irrational, when you really boil it down, how irrational what appears to be rational opposition is to Jesus. What is not to like about this person who delivers people from demonic power, who heals people, who gives them truth, who promises them eternal? What's not to like about him? Who gave himself, poured out his life, demonstrates God's. What's not to like about Jesus Christ? And why is it that so many people, when it come right down to it, even though they see and they understand what he's saying, they say, I don't want him. I've got to find an excuse why I should not belong to him. I don't want to talk to him. I don't want to hear from him. And I don't want to submit my life to him. Why? It's because there's something wrong with the human spirit, and it's because there is such a thing as spiritual warfare. That's why. It is irrational. It goes below the rationale. It's spiritual. It is in the spirit realm. And it affects the minds and the spirits of human beings. I promise you, it is real. If you're sitting here right now and you're thinking to yourself, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear about Jesus. I've heard it all before. I don't want to belong to him. My question to you would be, and I'm not trying to put you on the spot, no show of hands. My question to you would be, why? Isn't there something inside of you that at least wants to believe what he says? Because I tell you, no one else in the universe says the same things Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, that he says. Nobody says the things he says. He's unique. And he really did come back from the dead. And if there is any hope for this universe or for your soul, it is in this person. What irrational thing keeps you from coming to him? You're probably thinking, is that the end of the sermon? You're supposed to close the sermon with that kind of stuff. But you know, I'm tricking you. If you wait to the end, people duck. They do. They go, okay, here comes that part. I don't want to know. So I got to tell you ahead of time here. So they are irrational, and they're saying, well, we don't want to believe this. Now, what he does, though, is he logically refutes what they're saying. And he says in verse 17, look, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. He does not say there's no such thing as demons. He does not say, come on, grow up, be rational, Western, modern people, there are no demons. He doesn't say that. He says, no, I know Satan's there, but he says it's ridiculous to think that Satan would cast out Satan. That's not what he does. He's too smart for that. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? You say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, that I'm using Satan's power to cast out Satan. If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, then who do your sons use? What power do your sons use to do it? Because exorcism is not uncommon. It's not unheard of around the world and throughout history, by the way. Exorcism is actually a relatively common phenomenon in Spiritism. And Spiritism is universal in human history and is still very much alive and well today. Only in Western culture at certain levels do people deny the power of the spirit realm. And he says, they've been trying to cast out demons and sometimes succeeding in casting out demons. Your own sons have been doing it. So if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, what are you doing? What are your sons doing? Are they doing it by the power of Satan? No. See, and this is very good logic. And their logic was very bad because he's absolutely right. They're just irrationally rejecting Christ because they do not want to come to him. They don't want to listen to him and submit to him. They don't want to believe what he's saying about the kingdom, that he's really the king in the kingdom. And that's why they don't want to deal with him. But he says very clearly, look, your sons do this. He says, if you're accusing me of doing it by Satan's power, then how are your sons doing it? And he says, consequently, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you or come among you. In other words, you're confronted with the kingdom. Now, this is the key here. The key is not the casting out of the demons. The kicker is not the exorcisms, because exorcisms, as powerful as they are and as impressive, if you've ever seen one, as they are, aren't the point. The point is the kingdom. The point is the fact that what Jesus is saying is, if I'm doing this by the finger of God, then what has happened is God is confronting you with his actual kingdom, and you're not part of it, and you don't even understand it. Here I am standing in front of you, the king of God's kingdom, and you're not getting it at all. And he's talking to religious people. He's not talking to pagans. He's talking to the Jews. And that's what shocked them. And he says, if I'm doing this by the finger of God, and by the way, he cast out demons much more easily than the sons of the Jews did. I mean, you know, the exorcists, they all had their incantations and their ways of doing things, you know. And you do this and you do that. And Jesus didn't do any of that stuff. He simply said, you, out. Just like that, on his own authority. You know, he didn't use other, you know, authorities or anything like that. He said, you, out, on my own authority, you're gone. And there were these amazing transformations right there in front of people. This kind of power, he said, this is the finger of God. This is the kingdom of God in your midst. Now hold that thought, because what you have here, if you could see it visibly, is actually light penetrating the darkness and offending and actually driving back the darkness. That's actually what's going on. And that's a picture that is used elsewhere in the scriptures of when God enters into this age and into this fallen world and begins to deal with it. He says that is what's going on. And he's saying the kingdom of God has come among you, meaning the king is standing here saying to you, you should belong to the kingdom and you don't. And you're listening to me, he says to them, and you don't pay attention. And then he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. Very logical. Of course, somebody armed to the teeth and able to use the weaponry is probably not going to be robbed anytime soon. And that's what he's saying. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied, strips him of his armor, and distributes his plunder. Basically takes whatever he wants out of this strong man's house. He takes away his armor, takes away his power, and distributes his plunder. Verse 23. Now, you know, verse 23, look at it. It sort of shocks you because it doesn't seem to follow the logic. I mean, he's telling this, he's explaining about the strong man and so on. But then he immediately focuses it on himself in verse 23 and he says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Let me look at some things. I want to go back. Here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to mention several things out of this passage that Jesus, about how Jesus thinks. And then we're going to go look at how Paul thinks in Ephesians chapter 2 and how you can tell clearly that Paul was discipled by Jesus, and which is what Paul says, of course, that he was, and as an apostle speaks directly for the Lord. And then we're going to see in chapter 6 of Ephesians how Paul exhorts us in these exact same ways. But let me point out some things. And it might be, some of this is going to be counterintuitive to you, and some of you are going to be actually kind of offended by what is going to be said this morning. which I think is good, because if you're offended, at least it's keeping your attention. It's true. It's true. When you say controversial things, at least people are listening. Here's the first thing. What Jesus is saying, and this is a shocking thing, but it's true, is that this, he's saying that this age, meaning the entire material world in this particular era, is under Satan's domain. It's under Satan's domain. It's very clear that that's how he sees it, because he sees Satan as the strong man who needs to have his armor stripped away, who has control. And the biblical view of this age in which we live is that Satan actually owns it. Now, he stole it. He doesn't own it by rights. He stole it from God. That's the view of the material world and the world that we live in. Now, our view is that it's ours, but we're going to talk about that. The biblical view is that actually Satan stole it and that he has a huge impact on it. A lot of Christians try to live their lives not really believing that the structures, the social structures of the world around them are not neutral. They live their lives trying to believe that they are neutral, that it's really not a dangerous world, that it's really pretty friendly to everything and everybody. And this pleasant myth that the world is a safe place for righteousness and for goodness and for grace and so on is sort of sustained in a post-Christian world for a little while. But it isn't true. Satan really does actually run things. Hold your place here and turn with me to a passage in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And you know, 1 John, not the Gospel of John. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 19. This worldview that Jesus has, that this age is under Satan's domain, is clearly borne out throughout the entire scripture. Actually, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to the end of the book of the Revelation, this worldview is borne out. Verse 19 of 1 John chapter 5. We know that we are of God. And there's another politically incorrect. That's unpalatable. To say confidently, we know that we're of God. That's like, you know, our world says, well, how dare you say that? That's so arrogant. How do you know that you're really of God? But John doesn't care whether it's politically correct or if it's palatable to the world. It wasn't that much more palatable to his world than it is to our world, but he doesn't care. He's dead. And he knows. But he knew even before that. He said, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Literally, it is the whole world lies in the evil one. But it means under the influence and under the power of the evil one. The whole world. Now, that does not mean that it is as bad as it can possibly be 24/7. There is a sense in which, by God's grace, it's not as bad as it will eventually be. And it's not as bad as it can possibly be. But make no mistake about it, Jesus' view of this age is that it is dark. Paul says this clearly in Galatians 1:1, and the first few verses of Galatians bears it out. It's everywhere in the scriptures, once you understand it. Stop thinking that the world ought to be a friend of grace and truth. It is not. The world around us is not a friend of grace and truth. Now, as I say that, some of you are thinking, well, therefore, that's why I don't get involved with the world. No, 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 no. That's why you should get involved with it. You just should do it with your eyes open. You should just be involved. You should be involved with your world. Jesus certainly was. So you say, well, that's why I don't hang around and make friends with anybody who doesn't know Jesus. No, Jesus made friends with lots of people who were outside of his sphere of influence in an attempt to bring them into the truth of the kingdom. I am not telling you that because this is true, you ought to circle the wagons and hide out and wait for the rapture. I am talking about living in a world, but having our eyes open to the reality of the fact and not having our hope in the world structures. Why? Because the world structures actually are influenced almost to the point of complete control by the enemy. Okay, let's go back to Luke. This age is under Satan's domain. And let me give you some other passages in case you wonder about this. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. We won't turn to these, but jot them down and look them up. I give you these so that you, if you want to do some more work on this, you can deepen your understanding of it. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says clearly, when you come to Christ, you come out of Satan's domain. And these are Greek words he uses for power, reign, kingdom. So, you know, out of one kingdom into another. Here's another one, Acts 26, 18, where Paul is called and the Lord says to Paul, I'm sending you to deliver people from the domain of darkness. I mean, it's very clear, it's black and white in the scriptures. And in the mind of the Lord Jesus. The first thing to note in this passage, illustrated here but seen all throughout it, this age is in Satan's domain, which is why the Lord and everybody who knows the Lord well always says, be careful not to make too good of friends with the age with regard to thinking the way the age thinks. Always remember you have to think differently. Okay, so second thing that he says here is that in this passage that we just read is that Christ has invaded this world to rescue it and liberate it. See, he's the one with the greater strength. He's the one who says, I've stripped the enemy of power. Now, he hasn't stripped the enemy of all the power that the enemy has in this age. But what he has done, and note this, in his presence where his words are being heard. That's right what's going on here with this demon. And as the people are listening, in the Lord's presence, where his word and the message about his authority and who he is, where this is being heard, there is a binding of the enemy that takes place in the power of the gospel. The enemy isn't bound completely in this age yet. He will be eventually when the Lord returns. But when the gospel is being proclaimed, when the truth of who Jesus is being said out loud, There is a sense in which there's an invasion. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. It's what he's saying. He's saying the kingdom has come among you. The finger of God has moved into this darkness. The darkness doesn't comprehend it. John chapter 1, the first five verses. Can't overpower it. But it is an invasion from God into the darkness. I mean, this is Normandy in World War II. And the earth is like Europe having been taken over and stolen by the Nazis and then being delivered by the Allies. And I'm not saying the Allies are God. But it's an analogy that is a very good one. And what Jesus is saying is, a beachhead has been established and victory is already secure, but battles will be fought. That's what he's saying here, and this is an invasion. Christ is invading and he's rescuing and he is liberating. And that's the plunder, see? He says, I'm binding the strong man, and I'm actually, for anybody who hears what I'm saying and believes and trusts me, they're going to be set free from the domination of this enemy. They're going to be set free from it. And before you think you understand what that means, just grab the thought of liberation for a moment and hang on to it, and then we'll fill in the blanks in a few moments. But I want you to see the sense of struggle that's going on. And Jesus sees it very clearly. He sees it. He sees himself as invading territory that was once free in God, meaning earth and this age, but then was stolen and is now under bondage. And now he's coming back and he's claiming it again. And the great enemy that he has to deal with, of course, is death and sin. But we'll deal with that later. Okay, so he's invading. And then third thing to notice is that the plunder. What's the plunder? Okay, now you're on a roll here. You can see what's going on. If the enemy is the strong man and Christ is the stronger one who's invading, then what's the plunder? Who's being rescued? It's you. It's me. It's human souls, human life. But it's not just human souls. It will eventually be the entire cosmos. The entire material realm will be renovated and death will be completely removed from it. And all that we intuitively believe ought to be here in this age, and that we're so disappointed and angry that it's not here, constant harmony, real love, genuine health, eternal life, all the things that we wish we could have, that we try to buy with money, that we're so upset aren't here, and we're forced into this realization that life is dark, that it is a struggle in this age, all that will be reversed. That's all part of the renovation. Jesus isn't just saving souls out of the material world and then letting the material world be destroyed. He's actually going to destroy all the evil and remake the entire thing the way he originally wanted it. Now that is redemption. Yeah, that's the story of the Bible from one end to the other. It's about him reclaiming. Now, when Jesus came and he did this, when he entered in, the beginning part of this is the souls of the people created in God's image who, because they turned away from him, cast the entire thing into the darkness. So he starts with the people who originally trusted Satan instead of God, and who plunged themselves and all their children into the violence and into the death and into the horror that we all live in, really, in a dark age. And he starts with them. They were created in God's image. That's where he starts his redemption. He becomes one of them, and he starts the renovation of the whole universe with the souls of the people that were under bondage. And that's the gospel. That's actually the practical ramification of the gospel. And that's what he's doing. It's got nothing to do with religion. I mean, the human idea of religion. Just forget the human idea of religion. It has everything to do with God invading with real life and plundering a dark kingdom and bringing people to life. People who've been turned to stone, like in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. People who've been turned to stone, brought to life right before your very eyes. Their hearts were cold, now they become alive to God. And it's the beginning, and once it spreads, it'll spread throughout the entire universe and the new heavens and the new earth, the promise of the Bible. I mean, this story is that big, and unless you know it's that big, it won't capture your imagination. You'll think it's a myth. It's not a myth. This is reality. This is what the gospel's all about. So he plunders the souls. He plunders and he takes them away from the enemy. The enemy says, I don't want to let that one go. I don't want to let that one go. And Jesus says, back. I'm taking this one. Just like that. He's done that for a lot of you. And some of you are hearing him call, and you're not sure you want to get out of the darkness. Well, let me exhort you to get out of the darkness. Because as long as you can hear the gospel, and you can sense, and you can hear, that it might even be true, then the door stands open for you. The gospel has its own power, and when you're listening to it, you can respond. And you should. And you'll be rescued. You'll be liberated. The fourth thing that you'll see here is that there's no other option. It's either Satan or God. There's no third option. And we've been taught in our culture that we are neutral, and that God is on one side and Satan's on the other, and they're both trying to talk us into things. That is not the biblical view. That's not how Jesus saw it. Jesus saw human beings as in bondage to Satan from the moment they're conceived, as born in sin. The Bible's very clear about this. From Genesis on all the way through the end of the Revelation, the Bible sees human beings as actually born in and in bondage to evil because of their wills on the inside not wanting consistently to walk with God. It's not that they can't do something good. It's they don't want to for any length of time. And so what happens is, we are not neutral. We are not neutral. You know, we got this little picture in our heads of a person standing there, and you've got an angel on one shoulder, right? And you have a demon on the other shoulder. And they're talking in the guy's ear. And the person in the middle is like making up their mind, you know, because the person in the middle is completely rational. Their mind is working absolutely perfectly, and they simply decide which way they want to go. That is not the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is the person actually is completely dominated by the evil one. And God stands on the outside and says, I will set you free. Take my hand. It's not the person as neutral. It's the person as in bondage until the gospel comes. Until the message of who Jesus Christ really is actually comes. That's what Jesus is saying to him. Interestingly, in fact, it's in the next chapter. Luke, well, we won't turn there. No, I hear pages turning. We don't have enough time to say everything I'm going to say, so we're not going there. But you will find that Jesus actually speaks even to his own disciples, and he says things like this. You know, you being evil, just matter of fact, you, and you know you're evil. You know how to give good things to your kids. How much more your Heavenly Father will give you His mind and His Spirit if you ask Him, and so on. What is Jesus' view of the human soul? In bondage to the evil of a fallen world. That's His view of it. And does He hate us because of that? He ought to, and that's the amazing, wonderful reality, is that He loves the people He ought to hate. And as a matter of fact, His wrath would be poured out on Him, but He decides to come and absorb His own wrath so that He can love Him instead. That's amazing. So what we have is that there's no neutrality here. Until you come to Jesus Christ, you really are under the kingdom of darkness. And the thing inside of you that says, I don't want to belong to Jesus, that is the voice of the darkness itself. And you thought it was you. Now we'll talk about this in a little more in a minute. But it is that illusion that really keeps people in bondage. That they really aren't part of the kingdom of darkness already. But I want to point out to you, you are. And if you have not come to Christ, and if you have come to Christ, and you that actually you were delivered from that. So those things again. This age is in Satan's domain. Christ has invaded to rescue and liberate. The plunder is the human souls, and there is no third option. Human beings are not neutral. We are simply not autonomous. We do not have, we're not a law unto ourselves. Okay, now having seen that, let's move on into Ephesians chapter 2. I know that we will be in chapter 6 in a moment, but you got to remember that chapter 6, I'm only going to teach on one verse. And so I need to take up the time. No, not really. We need to get warmed up because, you know, you don't want to take some of these verses out of their contexts. You got to see the context of the spiritual warfare that's going on. Ephesians chapter 2, what you find in the first, actually the first 10 verses, but we're only going to look at the first 7 of them, is that obviously the Apostle Paul was taught by Jesus, which is exactly what he says. And what he says is in complete agreement with what Jesus says, and what happens constantly in Jesus' earthly ministry. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, where he says to his Ephesian Christians. Now, he's speaking to people who are Christians now. The Ephesians are not non-Christians, like Jesus was talking mostly to non-Christians. Now, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. These people have been converted. And what Paul is doing is explaining to them what has happened to them. From the inside of the happening, from having had it happen already, he's saying, this is what happened to you. And you'll notice that it's the same worldview, it's the same picture Jesus has. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Trespasses, by the way, are knowledgeable violations of what you know already. That's a trespass. A sin is something that you're doing that's wrong, whether you know it or not. A trespass is something where it's wrong and you know it. Okay, and those terms are used interchangeably sometimes, but there is a difference between them. And by the way, you're held responsible for both of them, even the ones you don't know. Because human ignorance is culpable. We don't know because we don't want to know, and therefore we cannot use ignorance as an excuse before God with regard to sin. That's why we're so hopeless. That's why he had to rescue us. So he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Formerly walked. Very practical, very material. The spiritual realities affect the material world. And he says, you used to live in this evil, these bad things that you did and said and thought. You used to do this, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Ah, that's Satan, see? And this is the way you were. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Interesting phrase. And it means sons and daughters. Don't get gender anxious when you read the Bible, okay? There's no gender anxiety in the Bible. That's a cultural thing in the Western world. When he says sons, he means everybody. And so he says, sons of disobedience, this thing you were formerly walking in according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the course of this world, and according to Satan. Among them, we. Now he puts them, see the word we? It should be, well, shouldn't be circled in your Bible, but you can circle it. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, objects of wrath, in the NIV, which is a good rendering of that, children of wrath, because it doesn't mean people who are wrathful. It means people under God's wrath. It means people that God is really furious with for what they've done. That's what children of wrath means. Even as the rest. And notice he puts himself in there. This is really shocking because he was Jewish. He had the real religion. He was a very religious person. And he had the real religion. He had Judaism. He had his Bible memorized. I mean it. He had his Bible memorized in Hebrew and in Greek. And he had probably most of the commentaries memorized. So that he could hold his own in any open discussion without his laptop, without his PDA to give him hints about what said this and what said that. They all knew this in their minds, and that's the kind of man he was. And he said, we were this way. This is the way I was, and I was very religious. So do not rest in your religious activity, friend. And don't say, well, I don't need to repent and give my life to Jesus. Look how religious I am. Paul says, look, I was exactly this way. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, not because of the great potential he saw, Looking down and seeing, oh, look at those people. They really have potential. I'm going to help them. You know, all they need is education. If I just give them education and they'll know, then they'll be good after that. Or money. If I give them money and education, then they'll be good after that. Then they'll be righteous after that. He never says that. It's his love that motivates him, not our potential. And by the way, if you educate and give money to people who never repent of their sins, all you have is smarter, wealthier, evil people. Because it doesn't change the nature. Anybody ever noticed that? Having more money doesn't change your actual nature. And having more education just gives you more articulate ways to say no to God. And if you... I spend some time in higher education. And I'm not against higher education. But higher worldly education is very often absolutely antithetical to everything God says. And you can come across highly educated people whose education has done nothing but give them excuses to not listen to what they suspect may actually be true. And it's a very dangerous way to live. It is a very dangerous way to live. When it says that because of his mercy and his love he saved us, what it means is his motive for doing it was not found in our potential to get things right. It was found in his love, in the fact that he is simply merciful, not that we have the capacity to accomplish before him in any real way. Rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he repeats that, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him. This is all past tense, but it is an established reality. When you come to Christ, you step out of that domain of darkness and your membership now is transferred. You still belong, in a sense, to this age and this material world for a while. And it will treat you the same way it treated your master and your Lord, the real Lord of the universe. It will treat you that way. But your real membership is in the next age and in the invisible realm. And that's what he's saying. You've been raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. That's that invisible realm. In Christ Jesus. Why would he do such a thing? Verse 7. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You mean his intent is to bless us in eternity? That is exactly what I mean. You say, well, why would he do such a thing to people who hated him? Because he's loving. Which, by the way, is why he says, if you have received my grace and it really has penetrated you, if it's really penetrated you, you also will be humble, courageous, and loving, even to your enemies, because you will know how you have been ransomed and what God has done for you, and you'll be more and more like him. See? That's why he says, I want you to live this way because I intend to bless the people that I once hated. I intend to put my love upon them, and I've done this great sacrifice so that I could love the people who were my enemies. That's an amazing thing. So now let's look at this. See, Paul is agreeing completely. You see the invasion motif? You see how God enters into the darkness? You see how the enemy is bound? All of that is behind this in what Paul says. Notice some things. First of all, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. That means unable to respond. Dead. Dead means dead. You can kick a dead guy. He doesn't care. You can poke him. He doesn't care. You can yell at him. He can't respond. And that's the way we were. And that's the way we are under the enemy's power. Unable to respond on our own. Now that leaves big questions for us. How does God do this? I don't know the dynamic completely. Nobody really understands, but I do know what he says about it. He says, when the gospel is spoken and you sense it in your soul to be correct, you can come to life. So, we were dead. Secondly, we were part of the course of this world. You see that? And there again, who runs the world? The prince of the power of the air. Same exact thing. Floating downstream towards a waterfall along with everybody else. Third, under the direct and complete influence of Satan. And by the way, influence is better than coercive power. Influence is better than coercive power, and it's what Satan uses more than anything else. He doesn't coerce people, he simply influences them. And we're going to see how he does it in a moment, because he doesn't say, oh, come and worship me and make blood sacrifices of small animals on altars out in the woods. He doesn't do it that way. I mean, some people actually get that bad off with it, but that's not his favorite way. His favorite way is to simply influence you towards, I'll tip my hand, he influences us towards autonomy. And this influence is completely widespread under the direct and complete influence of Satan. Influence leaves the illusion that the person is in control of their own life. And as long as that illusion is intact in the person, then the person resists ever giving up sovereignty over their own life. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. Because if you give up sovereignty over your own life and you come to Christ, you'll be set free for real. And that the enemy doesn't want. So it's this illusion of autonomy and self-sufficiency. Under this is direct influence of Satan. I'm going to say those very same things again when we finish this. When I finish this talk, so hang on to them. Then notice in verse 3, he does this. How does he do this? By twisting the mind and the desires. See, the area of spiritual warfare takes place in the mind and in the desires. It's in the wanter that's broken. It's on the inside. Do you ever wonder why you want stuff that you really shouldn't want, and so you don't let on that you want it? You don't tell your friends, you know what I really want to do, unless you've been drinking a little too much and it. You know, and then you say, you know what I really want to do? And then what do you do the following morning? You say, oh, I can't believe I said that. And you call them up and you say, don't tell anybody I did that. What is going on in our minds and in our souls when we see the stuff that we want and then say, I shouldn't want that? It's this that he says in verse 3. See, the enemy works in the mind. He does not coerce and force you to do evil. He influences you, and there's something inside of you that cooperates with him. And the inside of you that cooperates with him is what the Bible calls flesh, and it really is evil. It's called sarx, Greek word sarx, flesh. It's deep inside you. It's the old you, and it cooperates with him automatically. He wants it to be in charge. And so what this is this, the where this takes place is in the mind. He says, you see in verse 3, the desires of the flesh, lusts of the flesh, desires of the flesh, and of the mind. The mind is crucial. And when the enemy, people have asked me, does Satan have access to our minds? Yes. Yes, he does. He has access to your, he can't force you to think things, but he can say, I know you want to. I know you want to. Come on, come on, come on. Do this. Just do this. No one will notice. No one needs to know. Just come on over and do this. And you say to yourself, is that the enemy? Yeah. Well, then what is it about me that wants to do this? Your old self. And that's what Paul says was in bondage. And he makes it very clear. This is a demonic kind of bondage, and that the old self is evil and cooperates with it. Deceptive desires, concepts, worldviews, anything that's thrown up against the knowledge of God. What you consider to be true and real affects everything else in your life. If you do not consider God to be true or real, if you do not consider the immaterial world to be true or real, you only consider the material world, that will set the course of your life. And you will live your entire life for this age and this material world, and you will do anything necessary to secure your desires in this material world. And you say, oh, but I wouldn't kill anybody. Oh, yes, but you would, under the right circumstances. Oh, but I wouldn't steal, I don't think. Oh, yes, you would. You say, oh, no, but I wouldn't do really bad things. Friend, you just either haven't had the opportunity or sufficient motivation, or you're just too tired. I was talking to my class in Romans the other day, and people say, well, look at those godly old people, you know. They wouldn't do anything wrong. Oh, yes, they would. Their bodies are just too old to keep up with every bad thing they ever wanted to do. Human beings have this in them, see. What you consider to be true and right will set the tone of your life. If you consider the material world to be all there is, you will do that which is necessary to secure your pleasure in the material world. And that's what Paul said he was doing, and he was a religious guy. Twisting our minds and desires, verse 3. So spiritually dead, part of the course of the world, under the direct influence of Satan, says Paul, twisted in our minds because of that. And by the way, Satan can't create. He can't create anything. He can only destroy what God created. He says he can help you have a happier life. He can't. He can only destroy. That's why he always takes that which God has created as good and perverts it. He takes anything that God has created that's good and he says, do it my way. And it invariably perverts it. It twists it. And you can think of any area of life, material possessions, sexuality, self-image, all these things that in their healthy way can be wonderful and good because God created them that way in his image. Satan says, worship them, twist them, turn them around, and they create all kinds of havoc and wreckage in human life. He can't create. He twists our minds and our desires. He takes what's on the inside, messes it up. And here's the final thing. It's completely devoted to the self. This was our state. Spiritually dead, part of the course of the world, under the direct influence of Satan, twisted in our minds and desires. Paul says this about himself before Christ got a hold of him. And finally, verse 3 also, same thing. Devoted to the self, and this is crucial. Addicted to the self is what he's getting at here. See, the lusts of the flesh, desires of the flesh, and of the mind. This is the self, the capital S self. And a self-addiction is like any addiction. And when a person is addicted to something, they will defend the addiction. You tell them you're addicted, they'll say, no, I'm not. Any of you been addicted? You know. And the minute someone puts their finger on that addiction, you say, no, that's not true. I can quit anytime. Watch me. I can quit for like 10 minutes. And that's the same with the self. The self is extremely addicting because it feels so good for a human being created in God's image to actually compete with God for glory. It feels real good. They get full of what? Themselves. They've injected themselves with themselves. And we love ourselves. And you know what's weird is in our world, we've been taught that this is actually a virtue. Our world will actually tell us, almost from the time it can start teaching us anything, that you got to be you. And you're really basically good. And if you come up with an idea or a desire, you got to follow it no matter how, no matter what anybody says it's wrong or bad or whatever. No, you got to be you. And of course, that's exactly what Satan said to Eve. And that is the root of the whole thing. It's the capital S self. And you see that clearly in verse 3. Well, now that's why, now we get into chapter 6. That's why Paul says, you see this spiritual war? You see, he's talking to his Christian friends. You've been delivered from the darkness. You're out of Satan's control now. And that's why he goes on in Ephesians and says, so don't go back under it. Don't go, you know, you're free. You shouldn't live under that old stuff. And then he says, and realize that from now on, you are part of the struggle. You're part of the war. You now have been awakened to the realities. So don't fall asleep at the wheel here. You got to be alert. Verse 10 of chapter 6, and then we will go down and look more closely at verse 16, because this is all, we've talked about this. He said, that's why, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 11. What schemes? The mental schemes, the stuff that he brings. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not about the human beings. It's about what's going on behind the scenes. It's against the rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenlies, in the invisible realm, that motivate people, that actually move evil, that actually it positions evil in such a way as to oppose the work of God. He says that's where the action is. And so we have a whole different set of weapons that aren't of the flesh. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist. That means to push back. If you really know what's going on, you can push back if you know how to push back. You don't fight the enemy like the enemy. You fight the enemy like Jesus fought the enemy. Very different way. And very counterintuitive to our old flesh. You know, we want to take out a physical sword and go kill somebody. You know, that's evil. I want to just go kill that person. That's exactly what the enemy wants to do. But Jesus deals with evil in a different way. He deals with evil with truth. He actually sometimes deals with evil and undoes it and disarms it by compassion. What? I said, that's a whole other kind of weapon. And it's very counterintuitive. We have to learn how to use it. If we don't, you know, we know how to use guns. We don't know how to use embrace. We don't know how to use compassion and forgiveness. So when he says spiritual warfare, he's talking about thinking like Jesus about these things, and that is very different. And that's when he says resist in the evil day. Very often resisting means allowing yourself to be hurt on behalf of someone else. Does that sound as weird to you guys as it did to me when I first started to get it? How can that be more powerful? How can it be more powerful to give than to receive? To be taken advantage of than to take? How could that be more powerful? But you serve a Lord who died to produce eternal life, who's at the heart of the gospel, is the master of the universe, who was defeated and in the defeat won everything. There's something counterintuitive about almost everything Jesus does and teaches us to do. And so when Paul says, resist in the evil day, and then he says, put on the full armor of God, you got to understand, He's using it as a metaphor, and it is thinking like Jesus. The armor he's talking about is the character of Christ as it affects your personality, so that when he says put it on, he means put on Christ. He means live the life of Jesus. Very counterintuitive, not respected by the world, not understood by the world, dealing with the invisible realities, dealing with the real evil, and functioning on a completely different level than the world around. Boy, that's heavy stuff. And most of us don't get it. I know I don't get it all. But that's what he means when he says resist. So he says stand firm. Having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, quotations from Isaiah, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. What does he mean? The truth of who Jesus is, daring to live in that truth. The breastplate of righteousness is letting the righteousness of the Lord, we talked about this before, righteousness of the Lord be your righteousness, which it is. And then living out that righteousness with others, it's both positional and progressive, where you're living it out at whatever cost in this age, this goodness that God gives. And the readiness given by the gospel of peace means understanding the truth that God has invaded. The gospel, remember, is the simple statement that God has in Christ changed human destiny. He's already changed it. All that needs to happen is for you to realize the change and give your life to Jesus, the real Lord. The gospel is, in its most brief form, Jesus is Lord. He's the real Lord. There is a new king in the universe. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. It's nothing less than that. It is not simply that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is there is a new king, and he is summoning you to repent and believe in him, and you will belong to his kingdom and be set free from darkness. That is the gospel. And it includes all of the salvation by grace through faith. It includes all of that. But my friend, you've got to come to him. And that's why if you know that, that's the footwear you have. That's what gives you stability. See, and we talked about this last week. Then he says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Take it up with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles, literal word, of the evil one. Flaming arrows, flaming missiles. What is this about? Well, finally we get down to it. Take a look at what he's saying. He is saying, in essence, that you take up something when you put on Christ. Let me answer a couple questions. What are the flaming arrows? Well, here's what they are. They are direct personal attacks against the knowledge of God in your life. The flaming arrows are direct personal attacks against you and against the knowledge of God in your life. They are thoughts that come to you, temptations that come to you that say to you, you ought not to trust God. Whatever it may be, how in whatever context it is, that's what they are. And he calls them flaming arrows against this shield. The shield, the Greek word, means the big shield that the Romans had, not the little round one that you see pictures of, but the great big one. It was 2 foot by 4 foot. It was wooden and covered usually with leather and soaked with water very often because the enemy in those days would fire arrows tipped with pitch and set on fire, literally fire, and they would shoot them at each other. And if you had one of these big wet shields, it would literally put the thing out. That's the whole point. And you say, well, 4 foot by 2 foot, that's not all that big. But that's because people were little. They were littler then than we are now. Some of us, a lot of us would stick out behind a 2 foot by 4 foot. You know, I mean, I'm looking at all of us and I got to be honest, you know. I mean, we'd have a hard time even sideways hiding behind this thing, yeah? People were smaller. And what he's saying is this shield is big enough for you. That's what he's saying. It doesn't seem like it to us, but that's what he's saying. This is a big enough shield. This is the big one. And honestly, sometimes there was a true story of a guy who came back from a battle with one of these shields, had 200 arrows stuck in the front of it. Can you imagine? Because you can't see them at first. And then the thing, you know, there's a lull in the battle. You turn and you look at this thing. There's 200. You're thinking, I'm glad I had this. It's a pincushion. And they could connect them together with hooks so they could all walk together forward with these shields and move forward. It's that kind of a shield, see. So, but what are the arrows? Well, the arrows are these things that Satan fires at you. And let me give you some examples. Thoughts that undermine confidence in the Lord. Direct thoughts that undermine confidence in the Lord that say you can't trust the scriptures, you can't trust what God says, you can't trust his existence. You ever been into, for instance, a college class or even a high school class where by the time you were done with the course or the class, you trusted God a whole lot less than when you went into the class? You ever been in a situation like that? You ever been in a conversation with somebody where you came away and you literally felt your faith weaker even painfully weaker, having listened to people who told you you shouldn't trust God. And all the various ways. You know what that is? That's the arrows he's talking about. They are thoughts that undermine confidence in the Lord. Secondly, temptations that induce rebellion against the Lord. Now, that's different than thoughts that undermine confidence. You can have a lot of confidence in the Lord and then have something come into your mind that says, just come over here and do this. Just come over here and take this. Just come over here and experience this. Nobody will notice. But it is rebellion against God. And a moment's reflection, you know I shouldn't do that. And you know it from the moment you think about it and you get this thought in your head and the thought says, come on, you can do this. And you can almost, if you know what to feel for, if you understand the spiritual warfare, you can feel it the moment it presents itself. And yet still inside of you, there's this rush. There's this like, oh yeah, I should do that. And you talk to yourself and you say, no, you shouldn't. Who are you talking to yourself? Spirituality. Schizophrenia. No. It's the enemy saying, come on. And it's a temptation to be rebellious, to do what God told you not to do. Persecutions is the third one. This is yet a different kind of an arrow. It's the pressure from the culture, sometimes violent, that says you must give up on God. I'll take away your possessions. I'll take away your relationships. I'll take away your money if you don't give up on God. That's that external persecution. Fears that paralyze the functioning of goodness. If I do what God called me to do, I'm afraid I will lose out. I'll lose money. I'll lose prestige. I'll lose cultural clout. I'll lose respect. I'll lose whatever if I do what God calls me to do. Fear. That's another arrow, see. Guilt. And this is maybe the most important one, because if you cave into any of these other ones, and you know you have, then what happens is the enemy, whose his name, devil, means slanderer, accuser, what he'll say is, now, look how bad you are. You need to hang your head and not trust the forgiveness of God, because you're so bad you don't deserve to be forgiven. And that's a huge arrow. And when a person understands and takes the shield of faith, in each one of these cases, they say, no, I'm going to view things from God's perspective, and I will not succumb to that. And the guilt arrow, the answer to that, if you don't know the shield answer to that, the shield answer to that is, of course I sinned. I'm an idiot. If I were not an idiot, if I were not a completely helpless moron spiritually, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for me. But I got news for you, Lucifer. Guilt. I am a Christian and I have repented of this and I'm clawing my way back to Jesus and you can't stop me. And that's what happens when a believer knows they've blown it. They claw their way back to Jesus and the grace of God draws them back. And Satan can't stop it if they understand and take up the shield of faith and understand what the gospel really means, you see. So what is the faith? It's a way of discerning reality. It's a way of understanding reality. That's what faith is. That's the way Jesus was. He understood reality in a certain way. And you as a Christian, your goal is to understand reality exactly the way Jesus is. It's three things. A certain kind of thinking that starts with God instead of starting with us. A certain way of thinking starts with God instead of starting with us. It's essentially believing something based on what he says rather than on what you see. It's a certain kind. It's not the absence of thought. It's the presence of a kind of thinking. That's what faith is. Secondly, it's based not primarily on how things are perceived in the material world. It's based on what God says. Now, this is the tricky part. You have five senses all dealing with the material world. God says you're missing a sense because of the evil in you. You can't perceive goodness, you can't perceive righteousness, and you can't hear my voice. But I'm now speaking to you through the gospel. If you listen to this and trust what I'm telling you, that's faith. Taking his word for it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the conviction of things not seen, you see. It is not seeing it, but trusting what he says about it and seeing that as the reality no matter how it feels. And the world says, you got to go by what you feel and what you think. And God says, no. What you feel and what you think needs to not be rejected, it needs to be interpreted by what I say. So when you say, when in your heart you say, I need to be fulfilled, that's actually true, you do. But the world says, interpret that selfishly, be fulfilled this way. God says, no, interpret that my way, be fulfilled by coming to me. And that's what it means to live by faith in that context. Faith is based not primarily on how you see and think here. It's letting God's word tell you what's true and what's not. Third, it is volitional. That's why he says, take it up. You have to do this on purpose. You have to decide to believe this because it is counterintuitive. When you hear the gospel and you sense that it's true, that's why you also sense, I need to make a decision. Why? Because you're coming out of one citizenship and into another. You really do need to make a decision. You really do need to say, and having made the decision, you need to keep making it. You need to say, Lord, thank you, and I want to lean into this reality. When Peter walked on the water, he kept his eyes on Jesus, remember? And when he took his eyes off the Lord, he started to sink when he looked around at the waves. And Jesus says, no, you got to keep your eyes on me, and you got to do this because you intend to do it, because you want to do it. And you do believe, and you will do what you want to do. Don't tell me that you're forced into unbelief. You're not. As a Christian, you have a choice when you hear what God says. As a believer, you have a choice. And as an unbeliever hearing the gospel, when the gospel spoke to you, you have a choice at that moment. The door's open at that moment. It is volitional. Faith is an on-purpose kind of a thing. So it is a certain kind of thinking that starts with God instead of us. It's not based primarily on how things look and feel. It is based on what He says and interprets about how we look and feel. And third, it is volitional. Listen, as we look at this, remember this. The opposite of faith, if you've seen this, what we're talking about here, the opposite of faith is not unbelief. It's worship of the self. The opposite of faith is not unbelief. It's worship of the self. It is radical commitment to the self. The delusion that autonomy, the delusion of autonomy and self-determination. Remember I said I would repeat that? I want you to know this. These observations about the shield of faith and what Jesus has done, I want to back up and have a look at them. Unfaith is not neutrality and saying, I haven't made my mind up. That's an illusion. Unfaith is basically saying, I want to be the one who's in charge. It is radical commitment to the self. And Satan is happy to have us worship ourselves. That's what he told Eve. Just do what you want to do. Because if you're doing what you want to do, apart from God, you're doing exactly what Satan does. And you're right in line with the world. If you lose yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find your life. You are not self-sufficient. You cannot sustain your own life. You cannot live entirely for yourself, and you cannot focus your life or build your life on anything in this age. It will all die, and it will all leave you flat. And so Jesus says this, when you take up the shield of faith, and you understand what you're saying is not, it's not that I've given up on unbelief, it's that I've given up on myself, and I've given myself to Christ. What's the evidence of faith? Well, my friend, it's not the absence of struggle. If anything, it's the presence of struggle. The evidence of faith is not that you don't struggle in your life. It's that you have the strength of Christ in the struggle. And when you're struggling, it draws you closer to Him. That's the presence of faith. That's the evidence of faith. If you think that in order to be faithful, you've got to have no struggles, you're not thinking like Jesus. And if you think that your faith is weak just because you're struggling, you don't understand. When you're struggling, your faith is actually being strengthened. Let it draw you to Him. The evidence of faith is not the absence of struggle. It's the presence of the strength of Christ and the fact that He draws. Life is hard. Life is a huge fight most of the time. Buddhism even teaches that, but doesn't offer any help in it. Jesus says, yeah, it's hard. I've done this for you. Trust me. And third, the presence of faith is not acting religious. It's a radical trust. Obviously, you can see where this is leading. It's a radical trust and commitment of this idolatrous self that used to serve Satan to God. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life I live, I no longer live according to the flesh. I live for Him who died for me. Friend, if you really want to live that way, if you really want to be free from the enemy, you take the self and you say, Lord, take me right now. And that is why he says to be baptized. Because when you get baptized, you're releasing yourself into someone else's hands. You're being immersed in the life of God, your sins washed away, being resurrected in Christ and standing, so to speak, wet for the rest of your life with Him. Washed in Him, living in Him, and free from the enemy. If you want to give your life to Christ, if you're hearing these things and you're saying, I want to be out of darkness and into light, do it right now. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Do not let another day go by without doing business with the Lord. Take a moment. Close your eyes. Jesus said, if you try to save your life, you lose it. Now we know why he said that. The idea of saving our lives apart from God is the essence of serving Satan. It's what the whole world is doing, and it's why it's turning away from God. Jesus said, lose your life to me, you'll save it forever. Now we know why he said that. Because what he does is he gives us his life, exchanges his life for ours, takes our sin upon himself, gives to us his righteousness, which means we can never die, and gives to us everything that Satan offers by way of lies. He gives it to us for free by way of truth. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, give it to him today. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. It is difficult for us, Lord, to grasp hold of the counterintuitive realities. But we look at the darkness in our own souls and in our world, and we suddenly, when you speak these things into our souls, we realize, oh my goodness, this makes sense. So while we're able, while the door stands open, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would draw us all in, that you would give us increased wisdom, that you would teach us how to live the life, taking up the shield of faith, volitionally deciding to trust you. We thank you for these reminders this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.